Friends, how about I pray before we look at this passage that was read to us a minute ago? Let's pray. Dear Father, I pray that you'd give me wisdom as I speak. Help me to be clear. And I pray, Father, that you'd give us all listening ears so that we hear what you've got to say and we change our lives so that we might look more like Jesus than we do now. And we pray it in his name. Amen. I want to start our time together this morning by asking you an offensive question. Now, I don't mean to offend you. I don't want to offend you, but I might offend you. So here we go. What saps the life out of you? Or what is sapping the life out of you? Now, you might be sitting here and brushing some lint off your sleeve and thinking to yourself, what on earth is it about my appearance that makes Ben Farlett think that I'm a bit listless or lifeless? I feel... slap the microphone. You might slap your cheek and think, I feel actually quite chipper. Thank you very much, Ben Farlett. You might be quite offended. If you're a person who has that reaction, I think that's fantastic, but I suspect in a group this size... And I suspect actually in a nation this size, you would actually be quite in the minority. Why would I say that? Well, the data seems to tell us that. Let me share with you one piece of research called Live the Dream that was commissioned by the Financial Planning Association of Australia in August 2017. So just 7 months ago. And this is the key finding at the front of the book. As Australians, we dream about what the future could hold. Nearly 4 out of 5 of us believe in our personal ability to create the life we want, but only 23% say they definitely or mostly live the dream. Now, when you look at that infographic and you look at it, the data from the other end, and when you ask people, are you living the dream, 40% say, that's the purple people, no, not really or not at all, and an additional 37% say, yes, to a degree. 77% say that they have the resources to create the life they want, and precisely the same number actually aren't living the dream. That's got to suck the life out of you, doesn't it? So I come back to my question. What is it that's sapping the life out of you? Is it uncertainty? I read this quote on Facebook just recently. It'll come up on the screen. The affairs of this world are so shifting and dependent on so many accidents that it's hard to form any judgment concerning the future. Now, we see from experience that forecasts, even of the wise, almost always turn out to be false. Or perhaps stupidity is sucking the life out of you. I'm sure you've heard about the Danish tourist who wanted to get an experience of outback Australia, flew into Alice Springs, wanted to go to an Aussie pub and meet a real outback Aussie, and he did. He's walking toward the pub and there's the bloke and his dog, and he walks up to the guy in the blue, faded, trucky singlet, and he says to him, hello, I'm Hans from Denmark. And the guy goes, g'day mate, I'm Bill. And he says, oh, looks at his dog and says, does your dog bite? And the Aussie goes, my dog doesn't bite, mate. So he leans down and the dog bites him. And then the Dane looks up at the Aussie and says, I thought you said your dog doesn't bite. And the Aussie looked at the dog. He said, my dog doesn't bite, but that's not my dog. Does stupidity suck the life out of you? There's a lot of it around. Some would argue that joke's stupid. Or is it... Or is something sapping the life out of you that's far more serious? Is it something that lifts your base level stress your daily base level stress really high? Is it family dynamics? Is it fear? FOMO if you're young, cancer if you're old, the fear of letting your children go out into the world if you're middle-aged? Is it trying to find the next self-help silver bullet? Is it grief? Is it the constant quest to get healthy? I joke with my children that I'm on health kick number 463. I've lost 9 kilos. That's as a result of YouTube videos with Thomas DeLauer on intermittent fasting. The last campaign last year was Peter Fitzsimons in a book on how to eradicate sugar from the diet. Are you what saps the life out of you? Or perhaps you're after that spiritual experience. Perhaps you're after that transcendental high. The 1662 Anglican prayer book service sung by Gregorian monks in the oldest chapel in Rome. Perhaps you're looking for something like that. What's sapping the life out of you? What are you chasing to bring back the zing? Well, friends, The people in the time of Jesus were struggling with exactly the same issues. And today I want to look at Jesus' interactions with some people. And those people are very clearly within the 77% of people who do not feel like they're living the dream. And we're going to look at how Jesus dealt with them. Let's go back to AD 31 and look at sentence 43 of John chapter 4. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all he'd done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. Now, what you see here, friends, is a general description of where Jesus is travelling. Previously, he's been in a town of Sychar in the area called Samaria for 2 days, and they loved having him there. But now he's moving out of Samaria and he's travelling north into Galilee. Now within these few sentences there are some telltale signs that the Galileans are nowhere near as fond of Jesus as the Samaritans were. Why do I say that? Well, look at the town Jesus travels to when he goes into Galilee. He travels north from Sychar and he travels 45 kilometres by foot to Cana, and he bypasses a town on his left. He doesn't take a turn off to a town that was at his left as he travelled north. He bypassed Nazareth. He bypassed his hometown. Now, I don't know how things roll in your family, but my family all live in Beechworth, which is just south of Albury in Victoria. And if I travel down the Hume Highway from Sydney and I travel 6 hours and I get to Albury and I do not take the turn off to Beechworth, if I continue down past Albury and perhaps stay the night at Wangaratta and drop into Watermark's Dining and have a nice meal and post a picture on Facebook of that and my mother sees it, or my brothers and sisters, 6 brothers and sisters see that, oh my goodness, my mum would have my guts for garters. Why doesn't Jesus drop in on Joseph and Mary? Why doesn't he catch up with his 6 other brothers and sisters? Why doesn't he catch up with the nephews and nieces? Well, he explains it, sentence 44. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. Or put another way, a messenger from God is not respected or esteemed in the town where he grew up or even in the region that he grew up. In fact, the whole of Galilee, a region about the size of the Sydney Basin, welcomed him, sentence 45, but it wasn't because they respected him. They welcomed him because they wanted a repeat performance of the magic tricks that he'd done in the big national religious festival in Jerusalem about a month earlier. They wanted a repeat performance. And Jesus, at the end of chapter 2, is very scathing in his review of their desire to be amazed by him. Their welcome indicates that they weren't so much interested in a Messiah that was going to save them, but rather they're interested in some miracle worker who was going to amaze them. No wonder they went to Cana, because he did the little trick there last time. He turned H2O into Merlot, he turned water into wine. They want to see it, let's do it again, yeah! Now, just in case you think to yourself, gee, Benny, you're being a little bit harsh on these Galileans, well, look at Jesus' assessment of them himself in sentence 48. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. Now, I just want to slow down for a second and ponder what's going on here with these Galileans. Please notice some following characteristics. Firstly, these dudes are very religious. So culturally at the time, the Galileans were considered really legit Jews, really sort of they're on about Moses and his teaching and all the prophets. But the Samaritans, well, they were sort of liberal, half-baked, dodgy brothers kind of Jews. What else do we learn about the Galileans? Well, when there's a religious festival like the Passover, what do? They travel 180 kilometres on foot down to Jerusalem. They stay there for 7 days, 6 nights, because that's how long the festival goes for, and then they walk 180k back. Now, Dunham & Co have done research in Australia, and Gen Xers, my age, Gen Xers in my age group in Australia, 9% go to church every week, at least once a week. But when a Gen Xer goes to church in Australia, what does he do? Or he, she do? They get in an air-conditioned car, they drive maximum 20 minutes, they go to something that lasts about 2 hours, and then they drive 20 minutes back. These dudes, they're travelling 180k for 7 days and returning it. And it wouldn't just be 9% of them doing it, it'd be 80% of the population. The Galileans are really religious dudes. But what I hope you're starting to see, perhaps, is that you can be a really religious person and really wrong about Jesus. You see, the Galileans put Jesus in the boot, because that's what proud religious people do. They put Jesus in the boot. Let me explain what I mean. If a person's life is like a car, we're all born desperately wanting to be, in fact, refusing to let anyone else into the driver's seat of our car. We want to be the driver of our car. We want to set the direction of our life, what pace we, where we stop. We're in the driver's seat. But the Christian worldview is that as you work out who Jesus is and how reliable and trustworthy he is, you open the driver's door, get out, walk around the car and get in the passenger seat and let Jesus, because he knows better, drive the car. That's a Christian worldview. But religious people, they're different. Religious people put Jesus in the boot 24 hours a day, 6 days a week. And then on Sunday, that's the only day they do things differently. I live in Mortdale. I go to church in a suburb about 11 minutes drive away. See, what religious people do is when they head off to church, they walk out their front door, open the boot and say, Jesus, get out, you can drive this one. And they drive to church with Jesus in the driver's seat so that when they rock up at church, everyone sees them arrive with Jesus in the driver's seat and they go, sweet ride, man, sweet ride. And you and Jesus go to church. And then you get back in the car and drive home. And as soon as you get home, you get out of the passenger seat, lift the boot up, Jesus, get back in the boot. Religious people put Jesus in the boot, and the Samaritans had put Jesus in the boot. They're religious, they're wrong, and they're also really tired. Now, why do I say that? Well, they're suffering from FOMO, the fear of missing out. Deep down, they're after some spiritual experience, these Galileans. They want some transcendent high. They go wherever the crowds are, wherever the action is, and often Jesus is there. But when Jesus turns to them and says something hard, they don't want to hear it. When Jesus turns to them and says something like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, they sort of pause and they think about their life and they think about the way they treat their wife and how that's got to change. And they think about the way they just really, really love money. And they think, oh, that's got to change. And then they think, oh, I've got to be generous in conversation, but I like talking 90% of the time at dinner parties, and I only like asking questions when it makes me feel better than everybody else and puts people to, oh, Jesus, you're asking me to do something hard. Can you just do another miracle and turn it into Cab Sav this time? You can't put Jesus in the boot. So what happens here in Galilee? Is the whole joint a basket case? Is there one fair income Jew or Jewess here that Jesus is addressing? Surely there must be someone who gets Jesus' power and might. Well, there is. But it's a very, very unlikely hero. Sentence 46. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee where he turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judah, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Did you notice the unlikely hero? Now let's get our facts right. Where's this taking place? It's taking place in Cana, sentence 46. Where's this bloke from, sentence 46? Capernaum. Now that is in Galilee, but please notice that it is 37 kilometres away at the very top of the Sea of Galilee And the trip that someone would have to take to get to Cana is around the edge of the lake, up Mount Arbor, across the plateau and into Cana. This photo that you can see here on the screen is from the top of Mount Arbor. And the difference in elevation is about 500 metres. It would have taken this bloke at least 8 hours. Please notice also the circumstances around this, that he is a royal official. He's probably an ex-army officer now working in administration in the army of Herod Agrippa. I reckon he's probably a little bit like this bloke, Captain Dan Kearney of the US 503rd Infantry Battalion, and this photo is taken from the documentary called Restrepo. A rough living bloke, a tough man with colourful language not to be mixed with. He was probably not a Jew, probably a worshipper of the plethora of Roman gods. And how had he heard about Jesus? He probably didn't go to the religious festival down in Jerusalem. He's heard about him on the grapevine. And notice what's brought him up the hill. It's a desperate mission. He'd left his son, his boy, in Capernaum, where he was, see the words there, quote, close to death. Now just think about that for a minute. Most mums I know will not leave the house to go to their part-time job if their child is at home with a high temperature due to tonsillitis. But he's gone on foot from here to Helensburg, sacrificing potentially the last moments with his own son in order to find a solution. This man shows extraordinary trust in the power of Jesus. And notice when he comes to Jesus, he asks for two things. He begs Jesus to come and he begs Jesus to heal his son, sentence 47. This dude is a really gutsy bloke. He hasn't just travelled from one town to the other. He's travelled from one culture, belief and background into the throng, the group of people who have a completely different culture, religion and background. And he begs Jesus to do something. He is desperate. This man shows extraordinary trust in the power of Jesus. And I bet you that he has had the life sapped out of him as he considers the plight of his son and the solution that he needs to save him. And when he was climbing up that hill, every minute of every step, he'd be thinking about his boy who's close to death. Now, I've only had one experience where one of my children's been close to death. My daughter Isabella was born, my first child, on December the 8th, 2000. Emma, like a lot of women, has identical health issues at the same age as her mother had health issues at the same age. You know how that often happens? Emma's mother had a lot of trouble having children, so we should never have done what we did. We thought instead of Emma having the children in a hospital, like the normal part of the hospital, we'd go to the Earth Mothery Birth Centre part, which are fantastic people, but they can't compensate for Emma's anatomy. Anyway, so we go there to have Isabella. The labour's been going for 24 hours. And then I said to the nurse, perhaps we should go up to the hospital. She said, that's great, that's a good idea, let's get you straight up to the hospital. So we went another 12 hours. And then finally Isabella's born. And I was there and the nurse, the midwife, took Isabella into her arms while, you know, the eye dad snipped the umbilical cord. That was hard work. Like, Emma had done a lot of hard work, but that was hard. And then the midwife gave Isabella to me, and wow, there's not many moments like that in life, is there? And I'm looking at her and just besotted with this beautiful little girl. And I'm so besotted that, and male, so I don't notice things, I didn't notice a couple of things. One, I didn't notice the change in mood in the room. And I didn't notice either that Isabella was slowly going from pink to blue. And the midwife, who was very respectful but also very firm, took Isabella out of my arms. And when that happened, I suddenly realised what was going on. You know how medical people never run? I kept seeing people walk to a door, open the door, and then that last step and run. And I'm hearing code blues. And they ushered Emma and I over into the corner and they're just working on her. And that's when I realised she's not breathing. And medical people said her APGAR score was 1. I still don't quite know what that means, but it's meant to be 10. And Emma and I just There's nothing we could do. It was just desperate. We had our foreheads on each other's foreheads, hugging, just praying and asking God to save our little girl. Don't know how long it went on. Someone said 3 minutes. I just lost track of time. And then suddenly we see the body language. And little Isabella, by God's grace, had flushed through and her blue had turned to pink and she lived and she started breathing. I cannot describe how desperate we felt at that moment. So powerless and so desperate. And that is exactly what this man was feeling. He's just crying out for help. And then Jesus says the weirdest thing. Sentence 48. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. It's hard to work that out. Jesus seems to be addressing the crowd, you people, but he also spoke to the man directly. Jesus told him. I don't know what's going on there. I wonder if Jesus was testing the man's resolve. Was Jesus looking at him and asking a question? Was he saying, are you going to treat me like some freak off The Greatest Showman? Are you going to be just like the mob that's standing around you? Or are you different? Do you get me? I'm not sure what happened. But sentence 49, the royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Now, we don't know how much time lapsed between sentence 49 and 50, but remember, this is not a conversation taking place at the coffee club down at the Shell Harbour Square. This is in the crowd in front of Ed Sheeran at the arena. There's noise. It's outside. There are people bustling around. And I suspect it's right now, at this very moment, that the royal official gets the undivided attention of Jesus. And if there was a movie, we lock in on the eyes of Jesus, and then it switches to the eyes of this ex-military man. And what does Jesus see in his eyes? He sees the glassy eyes of a grieving father, one of the toughest men on earth, but there is no bravado in this moment. Jesus sees the eyes of a desperate man who's made a desperate plea. And after Jesus locks eyes with him in amongst this hot and bustling crowd, Jesus says this, go, your son will live. Can you imagine what that dad was thinking at that moment? He'd asked Jesus to do two things. Come and heal my child. Jesus agrees to do one of them. I wonder what the dad felt. Time would have stood still as he looks at Jesus and realizes, you're not going to come. But you did say he will live. How does the dad respond? There's two things he could do, isn't there? He could speak up and try and persuade Jesus to come. Or he could say, I'm out of control here. You have said that he will live. And I can do what you say. Look at his amazing response. He doesn't say anything. Sentence 50. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. He took Jesus at his word. Jesus said, go. What did he do? He departed. Jesus said, your son will live. He took Jesus at his word. He raced back down the hill, presumably with a more settled heart than he'd had in days. More settled because the grief of losing his son had been sapping the life out of him, and I reckon he would have run like the wind. He ran along that plateau. That happened at 1 o'clock in the arvo. The sun set at this time of the year around 6 p.m. He would have run his guts out 5 hours and got slowed down a little bit as the sun went down and he tried to navigate his way down Mount Arbor back around the lake. But imagine the joy when his servants, those who work in his compound, came to him to tell him that their son would live. Because that had happened the instant at 1 p.m. that day, and they'd run to come and get him and tell him it's going to be all right, and they meet on the hill. Sentence 51. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him." Then the father realised this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and the whole household believed. They all trusted. Do you see how radical this is? We have two wildly different people before Jesus. We've got the Galileans, religious, wrong, and hearts aflutter with fear, the fear of missing out, who walk away from Jesus continually unsettled because they're chasing some other spiritual experience or some transcendent high. And then we have the royal official, irreligious, helpless, who takes Jesus at his word. And how does he walk away from Christ? He walks away with his heart calmed because for the first time in his life, he's put his trust into somebody who's actually in control. What a relief. And he and all the servants in his house and his wife and his brothers and sisters and his nieces and nephews and his uncles and aunties, they all heard the story and they trusted too. But what did they trust? Well, he's been hearing all about Jesus. They took Jesus at his word, and I suspect they probably trusted things like John 3:16. They probably trusted things like John 3:16 that Jesus said to Nicodemus in the dark of the night a month before, which caused Nicodemus to become eventually a believer in Jesus. And these sayings of Jesus get passed around. And what does Jesus say? He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him, shall not perish, but have eternal life." How very comforting these words would have been to the official and his extended family. Jesus is the reviver. He's the one who gives life. But it isn't just life in this age for a short amount of time or until the next medical emergency. He gives life in a full and wonderful way. He revives us so that he gives us life, not just in this age, but in the age to come. Jesus is reviver. So to finish up, friends, what's sapping the life out of you? Is just the uncertainty of life just sapping the life out of you? That quote I read to you before, on this next slide, have a look at when it was, who said this quote? It was Francesco Guicciardini from the year 1530. People have been unsettled for centuries by uncertainty. What's sapping the life out of you? Is it stupidity? Is it family dynamics? Just the constant difficulty of broken relationships? Is it fear? FOMO if you're young, cancer if you're old, the fear of letting the kids go if you're middle-aged? Is it trying to find the next self-help silver bullet? Is it grief? Is it the constant quest to get healthy? What's sapping the life out of you? What's stopping you from living the dream? Not the great Australian dream, but the dream to have a content heart, a heart full of life because you've trusted in the one who's able to give eternal life. Now, friends, there's a stack of people in the room today, and it's really encouraging to have you here, and I suspect that we're all in different places with regard to our relationship with God. Perhaps you're a person here today who's like the royal official. You've had nothing to do with a Christian culture, background or religion, but you see Jesus as powerful and you know you really need to connect with him. Perhaps you're the child of a mum who diligently followed Jesus all her life and also the child of a dad who sort of wore the t-shirt that said Christian, but every single thing in his life indicated otherwise. And you followed mum till 15 and then you switched over to follow dad after that. And as the years have rolled on and you've looked at the two different paths, you really think to yourself, actually, I think mum had it right. Or perhaps you're like the Galileans. You spent your life looking for the supernatural experience, that the Bible's really boring. You've thought that up until now, but as time ticks on, you realise that it's actually like a lamp to your feet rather than something that puts you to sleep. Or perhaps you've been keeping your distance. Perhaps you are really, really angry at the church. You're not angry at Jesus. You're angry at the church for something the church has done. And you don't quite know how to deal with that. Can I say to you, God both knows where you're at and he cares deeply for you. He knows how you're feeling. He gets it because he's your heavenly Father. And like all great dads, he just wants you to come home. So whether you're on the outside or you're full of regret or you've been flighty or perhaps you're just really angry, he wants to connect with you. Now, it begs the question, how do you reconnect, doesn't it? I told this story a couple of days ago. When I was 15 years old, my older brother and my twin brother, we wanted to go to a party. We live 17k out of town outside Albury. We wanted to go to this party. So we asked Dad for the car, and Dad wouldn't give us the car. And I got really angry at him and sort of, you know, just that 15-year-old, I'm my own man and you... Anyway, I told Dad to go and get something you should never tell your father to go and get, and it involved very, very bad swear words, and my dad was angry. And so I bolted through the kitchen, through the lounge room, and I thought I've lost him. Just as I got to the back stairs, looked behind me, whoops, Dad's still on my tail. So I shot down the stairs and across part of the yard, looked back, Dad was still on my tail, and I thought the only way I'm going to get away from Dad is if I sail over this quite high fence that was around our yard. It was about 5 foot high. I had so much adrenaline running through my legs, I reckon I could have jumped over a building. So I soared over this fence, and of course Dad couldn't get over the fence because he was about 45 at the time, and he just stopped. And I ran around the back of the sheds. And there was a tree you could climb up. And I climbed up on one of the sheds and I just peeked over the top of the shed to see what Dad was doing. And there was Dad. I could see him standing at the back door saying, "Benjamin, come here now, please. I'd like to speak to you." To which I completely ignored and did not respond. And when his eyes drifted back to the top of the shed, I ducked down and then wait a little bit and then creep back up and just watch him. I don't know how long he stayed there, but he gave up and he went inside. So this was in the afternoon, and I sort of thought, yeah, I won that one. I won that battle. I got away. And then I thought, hang on a second. I don't think I'm going to that party tonight. And then I thought, am I going to eat tonight? I don't know whether I'll be invited to dinner. Actually, am I going to be sleeping in my bed tonight, or am I going to be sleeping in the corrugated iron shed that I'm currently residing on the top of? And I realised, it dawned on me, that if I was going to reconnect with the old man, I was going to have to walk up to that back door, go inside and speak to him. Because speaking is how relationships work. If you've been in trouble with your heavenly Father and you need to reconnect to him, then you speak to him. If you're like me, you sometimes don't know what to say in moments like that. So what I've done is I've put together something that we might say together. So I've put together a prayer. It's just a thank you, sorry, please prayer. It'll come up on the screen. And what I want to do is I want to pray, I want to read through it first. And then after, because you want to see what it is. And then I'm going to pray through it after I've read through it. And if you're a person who knows you need to reconnect with your spiritual heavenly Father, your spiritual dad, then the second time we pray through it, I'd love you to envisage going up to the back door of heaven, if there is one, and greeting your heavenly dad and saying this to him. So the words are, I'll read through it first. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us eternal life through your one and only Son. I'm sorry that I've put Jesus in the boot, not in the driver's seat of my life. Please forgive me through the cross of Jesus. Amen. So I'm going to pray that now, and if you want to pray that with me, close your eyes. Well, you don't have to close your eyes, but just think about connecting with the one who made you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us eternal life through your one and only Son. I'm sorry that I've put Jesus in the boot, not in the driver's seat of my life. Please forgive me through the cross of Jesus. Amen. Now, friends, if you prayed that, if you just prayed that to your Heavenly Father then, just then, you've done something really significant. I know it's only words, but wars are started by words and wars are ended by words. Words matter. It's like a marriage vow. It's like the promises someone might make at a citizenship ceremony. What you've just said matters.